Good morning and happy Sabbath. Welcome for all congregation in the sanctuary and for those joining us from your comfort home wherever you are. Happy Sabbath, and I would like to welcome everyone. We are going to start Central Study Hour live from Sacramento. The first song request we receive from Alan Basilo from Guyana. We will sing song number 10, Come Christian, join to sing. We will sing all verses. Please join us.
Come Christians, join to sing. Hallelujah, amen. Bow praise to Christ our King.
Song. Thank you for joining us in song. If you like us to sing your one of your favorite song, please visit the church website at saccentral.org and click on the contact us and then CSH hymn request, and tell us more about yourself, your name, email address, where you're coming from, and also the song request. We will be happy to sing with you on the upcoming Sabbath. We'll sing the second request we received this week, number 33, sing a new song to the Lord. This is comes from Shade in Trinidad and Tobago. Let's turn number 33. We'll sing all verses.
Sing a new song to the Lord, He to whom wonders belong. Rejoice. Salvation is shown, and still He remembers His mercy and truth, unchanging in love to His own. Sing a new song and rejoice, polish His praises abroad, let voices in chorus with trumpet song for the joy of the Lord. Join with the hills and the sea, thunders of praises prolong. In judgment and justice, He comes to the earth. Oh, sing a new song to the Lord.
thank you for singing with us. Let's bow our head for prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for giving us this opportunity, this Holy Sabbath day, as we worship you, Lord, and connecting our faith to you, Lord, in worship and adoration. We invite your Holy Spirit to dwell in it within our hearts, Lord, as we're going to study and open the Holy Scriptures. We pray that you keep our minds, stay connected to you, Lord. And we also pray for our pastor who is leading us in our study. Thank you, Lord, for hearing and answering our prayer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Central Study Hour this Sabbath is on lesson number 13, Christ in the Crucible. The memory text taken from Matthew 27, verse 46. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out loud with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? We will be blessed with the study that will be led by our associate pastor, Pastor Mike Thompson. I hope you have a blessed study.
Well, I'd like to welcome you all to Central Study Hour. Glad you can be with us today, those of you who are looking in and those of you who are in our live audience. Welcome. We are beginning, or should I say, we're concluding this quarterly theme. It's lesson number 13, and we'll look at it in just a moment. But as usual, before we begin, I want to let you know you can have a free CD or a free DVD of today's presentation. Make a note of this. It's offer number C22239. C22239. We'll repeat that at the end. You can call us at 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org. Well, lesson number 13 already. We're still in the crucible, and the final one, and it's quite fitting, actually. It's very fitting. It's Christ in the crucible. And if anybody ever indeed went through the crucible experience par excellence, Jesus certainly did. There was nothing particularly excellent about the suffering, but what he accomplished through that is more than excellent. It's just amazing. So Christ in the crucible. There's a memory text, and you'll notice it there on Sabbath afternoon's page. We're looking at Matthew 27, 46. And it says, about the ninth hour, Jesus is up there on the cross, says about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Let me read the introduction here. It says, whenever we look at the issue of suffering, the question comes, how did sin and suffering first arise? Through divine revelation, we have good answers. They arose because free beings abuse the freedom God had given to them. This leads to another question. Did God know beforehand that these beings would fall? Well, yes, he did. He has foreknowledge. Yes, but obviously he thought it was, as C.S. Lewis wrote, worth the risk. Worth the risk? Okay, this is a question here. Worth the risk? For whom? And the answer is, for us. While God sits in heaven on his throne, it's worth the risk for us, but God just sits in heaven on his throne. God did not and does not live a sheltered life. Not at all. He is very much involved in this whole thing, and through sending Christ, that just completely affirms that. It says the answer is not exactly. God doesn't sit there, using my own term, living a sheltered life. The freedom of all his intelligent creatures was so sacred. Rather than deny us freedom, God chose to bear in himself the brunt of suffering caused by our abuse of the freedom and the free will that he has given to us. And we see this suffering in the life and death of Jesus, who through suffering in our flesh has created bonds between heaven and earth that will last throughout eternity. Amazing. So the week at a glance, still at the bottom of Sabbath afternoon's page, it says, what did Christ suffer in our behalf? What can we learn from his suffering? We can learn a good number of things. And the best we can learn in this life, which will be a lot, is minuscule compared to that additional knowledge we shall continue to acquire as we go through eternity and as the plan of salvation and this amazing love of God begins to unfold more and more and more. But we see enough right now to make us realize that giving our all for Jesus as he gave everything for us is worth it. We may suffer today, but there's a day coming when there'll be no more of that. So let's move on to Sunday. The early days, we're looking here at the early days of Jesus. You know, it's easy to look at his life and think, and boil it all down to like 9 hours, say, roundabout on the cross. That was his life. That was a suffering. No. From birth, Jesus went through suffering in one way or another. And hopefully we will grasp some of that. It's called the early days, top part of the page. We read, Scripture gives little information about the early years of Jesus. A few verses, however, tell us something about the conditions he lived under, the kind of world the Savior entered. And there's a lot of verses today we're going to look at. I'll do it as quickly as I can without trying to skip it. But I want us to look first of all at Luke. We're going to go to Luke chapter 2 and verse 7 and then 22 and 24. Luke 2, 7. Right here at the birth of Jesus, verse 7, and she, that is Mary, brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger. What's a manger? It's a feeding trough for animals, right? You know, we've seen those little nativity scenes and Jesus is in a manger and it's all a nice, beautiful little thing and there's all nice, clean straw in there. That feeding trough would have been filthy. There would have been age-old saliva from all the animals that had slobbered in there, and you know, so that's what he got for a cradle. Hopefully, some clean straw, but nonetheless, it was laid in a feeding trough because there was no room for them in the inn. And then we go to 22 through 24, after Jesus was born. And it says, when the days of her purification, this is Mary, according to the law of Moses was accomplished, they brought Jesus to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. This was his dedication. He was going to be dedicated. Verse 23, to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law, in the law of the Lord, every male that openeth the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. And so they came to dedicate this little boy. And if you were, you know, affluent enough, you could bring a bullock. If you weren't quite that affluent, you could bring a lamb. If you were poor, you could bring two little turtle doves. And tell us what kind of a rich family he was born into. Because they brought two young little pigeons, verse 24. And to offer a sacrifice according to that which is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. So, was he born in a palace? No. No, did his daddy, his earthly daddy, have a big bank account? No. Not at all. In fact, I kind of jump in the gun here. There's another passage here in Matthew chapter 2 that I want us to look at. Still in that top section there, Sunday, the early days. It says, what do we see in these texts that give us an indication of the kind of life Jesus faced from the start? So I'm going now to Matthew 2, verses 1 through 18. Now, this is rather a long passage here, so I'm just going to. I'll read verse 1. It says, Now, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he that was born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. And so they come to King Herod. They go to the palace. Why? Because they thought, King of the Jews, that's where he lives, is in the palace. So they get there and they say, Where's the king of the Jews? And Herod's scratching his head. He says, I don't know. So that was quite an eye-opener, you can be sure, for the three wise men. He's the king, but yet they didn't know at this point that he'd been born in a stable, of course. So it goes through this here. And you know the story where Herod is asking them questions and calls for the wise men. And they tell him, you know, they read from Micah 5:2, you know, thou Bethlehem, who art the least among the cities of Judah, from you will come forth him who is the king who's going forth, have been from old. And that pinpointed where he was born. So, he was going to be born in Bethlehem. Well, yes, he was. And so there's the story here, of course, where Herod, after they've gone, he makes a decree and he sends his soldiers out to kill all the little baby boys under 2 years old. Let's understand this here. By the time the wise men come to see Mary and Joseph and baby, this is about 2 years later. He's not in a stable anymore. He's in a house. That's why Herod had the... And they told him, we saw the star about 2 years ago. That's why I had all the boys killed up to 2 years old and younger. And so we know what happened there. It was very, 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 very sad. And so the whole passage here, which it recommends reading, we don't have time, but it goes from Matthew 2, chapter 2, from verse 1 to verse 18. And I'll read verse 16. It says, Then when Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, because they went home a different way, was exceeding wroth, and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and all the coast thereof, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. Verse 17 says, Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, the prophet saying... We go to verse 18, and we're quoting here from Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 15. It says, In Ramah there was a voice heard, lamentation and weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and would not be comforted because they are not. Being predicted all those years before that in Bethlehem, in Ramah, there would be a slaughter of little innocent children. And that is what, by the grace of God, Jesus, through his parents and the angel appearing to Joseph, they escaped that. But how terrible, nonetheless. So, what did Jesus face from the start? Just reading the chapter again. He was born in a life of poverty. Wasn't born in a palace. He was born in a stable. He was laid in a feeding trough. And Herod's attempt to destroy him was just really a microcosm of the rejection and the persecution and the hostility that Jesus experienced right from the beginning, which led finally up to, indeed, the cruel torture that he endured and his death upon the cross. Continuing in the lesson here, there's a comment. It says, Of course, Jesus is not the first person to live in poverty or to face those who wanted to kill him, even from an early age. There is, however, another element that helps us understand the uniqueness of what Christ suffered from earliest times. So we're going to see something else here now in John. In John chapter 1, and we're going to see something else. It was a stigma that Jesus had to carry all his life. Let's look at this. It says, the question first, what element does this add to help us understand what sufferings the young Jesus had to face? And here we read in John 1:46, And Nathanael said unto him, can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? So here's Nathanael and Philip. Philip says, hey, I found the Messiah. You know the story well. And Nathanael says, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Wow, Nazareth had a reputation, did it not? Right off the bat, can anything good come out of Nazareth? It was just a very corrupt little place. And to know that you were not just a carpenter, but you actually came out of Nazareth, oh, let's talk about being stigmatized. So that was just something else. But worse than that, Jesus actually had to grow up in that wretched little place. Now, just imagine, here he is. He's the Son of God. He didn't know that for a while. He didn't know that till he was about 12 and it dawned on him. But nonetheless, there was something about Jesus. He did not sin. As a child, as soon as he learned to read, he was reading scripture. You know what kids are like. You know, hey, let's get over the fence and get some of those apples. When I was a child, there was an orchard at the end of the street. Mr. Bush's Bush, a good name for somebody who has an orchard. Bush's Orchard. Let's get some apples, you know. So we used to do things like that. That's what kids do. It's called stealing, but they think it's fun at the time until hopefully they get a conscience. So you know what kids are like. So all this gang of kids in Nazareth, oh, let's go do this. Come on, Jesus, come on. He wouldn't go. And he'd quote some scripture. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not covet. Oh, come on. So imagine what that was like for him. Hard. And he was a child, he even as an adult, you know, he craved being accepted. And children especially, they crave acceptance. In fact, I can't remember where it is, somewhere in the Spirit of Prophecy. It may actually be in Desire of Ages. It says there that Jesus thirsts for recognition. He thirsts for it. Nothing wrong with that. And so when he sees somebody, using my own words here, paraphrasing, when he sees somebody recognize him as the Savior and they honestly open their heart to him, do you know how happy that makes him feel? Joyful that he's accepting them as they come to him as the Savior, but it brings him such joy that they accept him. Why? Because he thirsts for acceptance and recognition. And he got so little in his life. Anyway. So, let me get back to the lesson, read some of the comments. A comment here, there's a big paragraph near the bottom. It says, with the exceptions of Adam and Eve before the fall, Jesus was the only sinless person who ever lived on the earth. In his purity, in his sinlessness, he was immersed in a world of sin. What torture it must have been, even as a child, for his pure soul constantly to be in contact with sin. Even in our hardness because of sin, we ourselves often shrink away from exposure to sin and evil that we find repulsive. But overall, we're born in a world of sin. We see sin in all its forms. In so many ways, we're hardened and desensitized to it. In a lot of ways, even as Christians. God wants to make us even more sensitive to it. But Jesus was super sensitive to it. Imagine what it must have been like for Christ, whose soul was pure, who wasn't the least bit tainted by sin. Think of the sharp contrast between himself and others around him in that regard. It must have been exceedingly painful for him. Now, we understand in Romans 8:4, Jesus didn't come with a sinless nature. It says very clearly there. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh. So in his DNA, there was all the raw ingredients that could be formulated together. That's why he could be tempted in all points, like as we are, Hebrews chapter 4. So he had the potential. But He understood what it was, and we can understand the same thing as well. He knew how to exercise his will to choose to do the right. That's an all different topic. I won't go into detail. But Jesus learned to exercise that little will and unite it by faith with his heavenly Father's will till he was empowered to choose to do the right. Tough as it was, in spite of the inducements. Oh, come on, Jesus. Why, just do it once. That was hard for him. And it would be for us as well. So let's move on to Monday, despised and rejected of men. I want to read the top question here. It says, read the following text, and we'll read them in a moment. The following text, all the while keeping in mind the fact that Jesus was divine, the creator of heaven and earth, that he came to offer himself a sacrifice for the sins of the whole world. How do these texts, which we'll look at, how do these texts help us understand the sufferings that Jesus faced here on earth as his part of being in the crucible? So again, I want to go to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew 12 and verse 22 through 24. So here he is. He's begun his ministry. And it says in verse 22, and there was brought unto him one possessed with a devil, blind and dumb. And he healed him, inasmuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw. And all the people were amazed and says, is not this the son of David? Isn't this the promised Messiah? But the Pharisees were there, you see. And let's look what their reaction was. Verse 24. But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. So instead of giving Jesus credit that he was casting out devils through the power of God, they turned the whole thing around. And they said he's casting out demons by the power of the chief demon himself, Beelzebub. You know, by the way, this is not the topic today, but that is a way that somebody can commit the unpardonable sin. You look and you see the Holy Spirit at work in a certain way, like the Holy Spirit was at work in healing these men. And you say, like the Pharisees, that's not the Holy Spirit, that's the work of the devil. So what you were doing, you were closing your eyes and hardening your heart to the working of the Holy Spirit. And it's the Holy Spirit that is able to come into our hearts and make us feel sorry for our sins, feel contrition and sorrow. So if you're saying that's not the Holy Spirit can't come in, you're pushing him off in this particular instance, in this context. So you won't feel sorrow, for you won't repent of your sins, so therefore it's unforgivable. It's the unpardonable sin, because you feel no desire to ask forgiveness for it. Very, very dangerous. Very dangerous. And we can commit that sin not through drastic things like this, in this particular instance, like accusing Jesus of working miracles through the power of Satan. We can work the unpardonable sin by bit, by bit, by bit, rejecting a little bit of light here, a little bit of light there, a little bit of light there. It's a dangerous path. Now, I will say this, don't let anybody here start shaking. I'm sure I've done it. But no, it takes a long time to get there. And if you're in church this morning, why are you here? You had a desire to come. Why? Because the Holy Spirit was speaking to you. So the Holy Spirit is still in your life. And those of you looking in, if you had a desire to turn on and watch this program today, the Holy Spirit put that thought in your mind. So be encouraged. He's still working with you. Okay, so there was that. That was not nice, was it? But that's what they were like. Let's look at another thing where Jesus suffered rejection in Luke chapter 4. And we're looking here, verse 21 through 30. So can't read all of this, but this is where Jesus was in the synagogue, right? And where was he? In Nazareth. He was there in his hometown. So he goes to church. It's amazing they even had people going to the synagogue in Nazareth, I suppose. But they did. Doesn't necessarily mean that they were, of course, truly converted people. They were religious. Sometimes you have to be careful of religious people. You know, religious people have done a lot of damage in this world. Even religious professing Christians. So they were obviously religious, but they weren't sanctified. Religion was just a, you know, thing you did. But anyway, it says this. This is where he read the scripture from Isaiah, from the scroll of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 42, actually, or 61, I forget now. And he read the scripture, did Jesus. And it's that one where it says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has appointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and the recovering of sight to the blind, and they set at liberty them that are bruised. They knew this was a messianic passage. So he reads it and he says, this day is this prophecy fulfilled in your ears. What? He's claiming to be the fulfillment of it. He's claiming to be the Messiah. So what did they do? Let's go right to Jesus rebuked them, by the way. He said, gave an example of in the time of Elias. There was a lot of Jews, but the only ones that were healed. There was Naaman, who was not a Jew. And there was, he speaks of Naaman. And also the widow of Zarephath, who had no food or anything else. So what's their reaction? Verse 28, it says, and all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath and rose up and thrust him out of the city and led him unto the brow of the hill where on their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. But he, passing through the midst of them, went on his way. So much for his welcome in his hometown of all places. That's why he said a prophet is not with honor in his hometown. It's interesting how that works. All right, we're not done yet, are we? Let's go to John chapter 8 and verse 58 and 59. Here Jesus very rarely declared himself to be who he really was. He preferred that people would look at the scripture and look at his works and listen to the words that came out of his mouth and draw the conclusion themselves. This must be the Messiah. He wanted to be on that basis. But once in a while, he stated something very boldly, and he did in this instance. Here he says, Jesus again, he's talking to the Jews, you know. And verse 58, Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. He's saying two things here. Before Abraham was, I was in existence. But not only that, I was in existence as the great I am. That's a name for God, right? Ooh. What happened there? Verse 59. And they took up stones to cast at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. Miraculously, he was somehow able to disguise himself and walk right through them. Because his time hadn't come. But when his time came, his time came. Moving down Monday's page, whether by leaders or even by the common people, Jesus' life, acts, and teaching were constantly misunderstood, leading to rejection and hatred from the people he actually came to save. That's what Jesus faced while here on earth. How painful it must have been for him. Yes, indeed, I would say amen. Okay, still on Monday, despised and rejected of men. In bold print there, it says, read Matthew 23:37. We will. But first the question, what does it tell us about how Christ felt about the rejection? As you read, ask yourself too, was he feeling bad for himself as he got rejected? And we'll see this, as he often faced rejection. Or was it for another reason? If for another reason, what was it? Matthew 23:37. Here we have the story, you know, where Jesus was, he was in the temple, right? And bear with me here. He'd been in the temple very often, and the scribes and the Pharisees, they would come to ply him with these questions, trying to trap him. Every time Jesus saw these men coming, he must have just groaned inside. He had a burden for their salvation. He didn't hate them. He pitied these people. They were so lost. But this is what finally he declared in the temple as he was getting ready to leave them to their own devices. He says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, and ye would not." Servant of the Lord tells us there were tears in his voice. Try and hear the tears in his voice. How often would I have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks, but you wouldn't let me do it. His heart broke for these people. Then he said in verse 38, reluctantly, "Behold, your house is left unto you desolate." And he left. And as the desire of ages, the desire of all ages, walked out of that temple, as Jesus walked out, it was God walking out. And deserting finally, although it broke his heart, this beautiful building that had been built to the honor and glory of his name. But he said, "I'm leaving now." And he left. Did it mean anything to them? Look at this beautiful temple. This fellow here, he can leave. We're waiting for the Messiah to come. And when the Messiah comes, we will have his coronation right here in this beautiful temple. The Messiah just left through the front gates. Talk about spiritual blindness. But again, you see, the anguish that he felt. Yeah, he was being rejected. Yes, sure he was. But more than his own hurt, he felt just the dreadful horror that was coming upon these people. His heart broke for them. Page 91 in the Ellen White comments. This is from Desire of Ages, which we're reading, page 576. The tears of Jesus were not in anticipation of his own suffering. Just before him, and she's speaking here, I think, of when he got to the brow of the hill before he went into Jerusalem that final week. Remember, he stopped there and his heart broke. And he was sitting on the little donkey and it was like he was framed. He was just being shaken by a gale. It says, just before him was Gethsemane. And as he's at the brow of the hill, he's looking down and he sees a temple and it's just gorgeous. The temple was so beautiful that even the Roman emperor had spent gifts to embellish this beautiful edifice, covered with white marble, and the sunset just glowed. And he's looking at this, and he's thinking, he was the one that it was dedicated to, and he knows this coming week, what's going to happen. And he sees not just his rejection, but he sees the destruction that is coming not just upon the temple, but on the people who have worshipped this and other things rather than him. Who didn't come to them born in a palace, but was born and laid in a feeding trough. Who didn't come and choose his own beautiful profile. He could have done like a movie star. He made himself deliberately look just plain, passing the crowd. He wanted them to love Scripture. He wanted them to love righteousness, that as they saw righteousness in him based upon the Scripture, they would be attracted to the truth, not his outward exterior. And that's why they looked in the wrong direction. And when the real Savior come, oh, that's not him. We're waiting for the golden boy to come. But the golden boy never came. And so Jesus wept. So he's at the brow here and he's looking down. He says, just before him was Gethsemane, where soon the horror of a great darkness would overshadow him. Yet it was not because of these reminders of his cruel death that the Redeemer wept and groaned in anguish of spirit. His was no selfish sorrow. The thought of his own agony did not intimidate that noble, self-sacrificing soul. It was the sight of Jerusalem that pierced the heart of Jesus. Jerusalem that had rejected the Son of God and scorned his love, that refused to be convinced by his mighty miracles and was about to take his life. He saw what she was in her guilt of rejecting her Redeemer and what she might have been had she accepted him alone who could heal her wound. He had come to save her, but how could he give her up? So with what heartbreak he finally said, well, your house is left unto you desolate. You know, that same scenario is going to be repeated over every single human being before Jesus comes, especially those of us who have more light than anybody else, especially those of us who Jesus has come to time and time again. Will you turn away from your sin? Will you turn away? Finally, the Holy Spirit is going to say, he's going to step out and say, behold, I have to leave you desolate. You would have none of it, so I leave you to your own choice. I want to be on the right side of the line, don't you, when those decisions are made, don't we all? Well, anyway, I better move on, don't you think? Let's go to Tuesday, Jesus in Gethsemane. Mark 14, verse 34. And Jesus said unto them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch. We're in Gethsemane now. It says, whatever Jesus suffered through his 33 years here on earth, nothing compared to what he began to face in the last hours before the cross. From the eternal ages, it's got a string of three verses there, the sacrifice of Jesus as the offering for the world's sin was planned, and now it was coming to pass. I'm going to skip the verses, but it says there, who from, you know, eternity, if you will, was destined to come. Well, I can read one of them here. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. According as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame. Before the foundation of the world, from the days of eternity, Jesus chose to become our Redeemer. But then underneath in bold, it says, what do the following texts tell us about Christ's sufferings in Gethsemane? So first of all, we're going to go to Matthew chapter 26, and I want to look in here. Matthew 26, verse 39. It left the upper room with his disciples, and if you read Desire of Ages, he began to stagger as the weight of the sin started to weigh down upon him, and his disciples had to kind of hold him up. Verse 39, they get into the garden, and he went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. So he's staggering here under the weight of all this terrible sin and guilt that he begins to bear. Then we're going to go to Mark chapter 14, read something else here. And he goes in further into the garden, and it says at verse 33 in Mark chapter 14, and he took with him Peter and James and John, and began to be sore amazed and to be heavy. And he said unto them, My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch. And he went forward a little and fell on the ground and prayed, that if it were possible, this hour might pass from him. And he fell on the ground. In the Desire of Ages, you can read, she says there, he fell on the ground dying, even before a nail had gone through his hands and feet, before a lash had ripped his back open, before thorns had pierced his brow. He said he already falls falling, dying to the ground with the weight of sin that is just crushing out his life. He said, Father, if it be possible, let this pass from me. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me, if you will. Nevertheless, not what I will, but as you will. He fain would be excused from it. Not that he didn't love us, not at all. It was because he loved us that he finally drank the cup. But here we see his human side. He had his human side. Then we go to Luke 22, and we read this here, verse 41 through 44. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast still in the garden, and knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. So three times we know he prayed this prayer, and his father was silent. No answer came. All right, son, come back. We'll figure something else out. It was silent. God did answer his prayer inasmuch as it says here, and there appeared an angel unto him from heaven to strengthen him. So an angel came instead and cradled Jesus' head in his arms, not to tell him, Jesus, the Father has heard your prayer. I've come to take you back. The angel just came to comfort him. And Jesus understood he was going to have to drink it. Didn't have to. Still had free choice. But he knew there was only way, only one way that he could save us. And that was to let the Father put the cup to his lips and bid his own son drink it. God, the Father, was not cushioned by all this, you know. He was not in heaven watching this through some remote thing. But in the darkness by the cross, the Father was there, hidden away, holding the cup of his own wrath to his son's lips and telling him, Son, you've got to do this. And then it says here, and it says, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. There's a medical term for that. There's about three or four terms they use for somebody sweating blood. It's a well-known fact. One of the terms is hematidrosis. There's a shorter way of saying it. And it's a known fact that people who have been under extreme stress, the blood capillaries, they rupture next to the sweat glands, and so blood comes out. Great drops just dripping from his head. Desire of Ages, 686. Two paragraphs. I want to read them. He went a little distance from them, not so far that they could not both see and hear him, and felt prostrate upon the ground. He felt that by sin he was being separated from his Father. The gulf was so broad, so black, so deep, that his spirit shuddered before it. This agony he must not exert his divine power to escape if he was going to save us. As man, he must suffer the consequences of man's sin. As man, he must endure the wrath of God against transgression. Christ was now standing in a different attitude from that in which he had ever stood before. His suffering can best be described in the words of the prophet, Awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. That's from Zechariah. As a substitute and surety for sinful men, Christ was suffering under the divine justice. He saw that justice meant. He saw what it meant. Hitherto, he had been an intercessor for others. Now he longed to have an intercessor for himself. But there was none. Let's never, ever forget the price that has been paid for us, even to live this day. See, the wicked, they'll be lost, but it was still through the cross of Jesus that they still have life for this day, that they still have a chance to choose if they will. Incredible. Wednesday, very, very quickly, see what we can find here. Speaking of death by crucifixion, it speaks here, death by crucifixion was one of the hardest punishments the Romans meted out to anyone. It was considered the worst way to die, and it was. And you've read articles and heard people speak about crucifixion. The nails were in your feet, and you're nailed by here, and you would naturally sag down. And for fear of suffocating, you push upon the nails so you could take a breath. It wasn't invented to take you out quickly. Crucifixion was satanically invented by the devil to make you suffer the worst possible agony, yet lose the least amount of blood so you could stay alive on that in that torturous cross for as long as possible. It was hideously, satanically cruel. And the devil exulted that finally he had got the one he hated most of all nailed to a cross. He's going to get it one day. You know that? He really is. He will get it one day. And he knows it. Let's try doing everything he can to keep his church sleeping so we don't get the message out, so the loud cry isn't given, so Jesus won't. He's trying to extend his time here. We need to wake up, don't we, and be filled with the Spirit and get this work done with. We do. So anyway, it was just horrible. But you know, Jesus' physical sufferings, horrible as it were, they were hardly felt compared to the mental and emotional anguish that just tore his mind emotionally to shreds. In Matthew 27, I'm going to move quickly now. In Matthew 27:45, it speaks from the sixth to the ninth hour, there was darkness. There was darkness. There was a couple of three reasons that God allowed this to happen. One reason that is mentioned in his Hour of Ages. Ellen White says that while men were mocking him, even nature doesn't have a mind, but even creation, even the sun hid its face from its own dying and insulted author. And in that darkness, the Father himself hid away the last dying agonies of his son who'd been gawked at by these curious eyes and these haughty priests. In his mercy, he let his son expire for the next 3 hours in darkness. That's the best the Father could do for him. But also that darkness that surrounded the cross was just a tiny picture of the darkness that existed in Jesus's mind. I mentioned last week up here when I was preaching, when Jesus was on that cross, the darkest place in the whole universe was the mind of Jesus. Not a glimmer of hope. No hope. He could not see his way through the portals of the tomb as far as he was concerned. If he was going to die for us, and he chose to do it nonetheless, he was going to go into a black hole from which through the ceaseless eons of eternity, he would never come out again. And yet, in spite of that, he still chose to do what he did for us and our children. That's why when I see our little children again, Jesus died for those precious little children. We're only just getting started here on the meat, but the time is almost gone. But let me just go to the last page, the sufferings of God. We might as well get used to it. As long as we are here in this world, we are going to suffer. As fallen creatures, it is our fate. Nothing in the Bible promises any different, on the contrary. But still we're told in three verses here on Thursday's page, it says, what do the following texts have to tell us about the topic at hand? Acts 14, 12, that we must through much tribulation enter the kingdom of God. So we're going to go through tribulation as well. We will go through tribulation. And then Philippians 1, 29, for unto you it is given in behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. So we're not in a bed of roses, and we won't get one this side of heaven. And then 2 Timothy 3, 12, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. That is our lot. But you know what? Jesus had nobody to help him when he was going through his anguish and his suffering, but we will. He will be with us. Amen. However bad it gets, however rough it gets, however painful it gets, there will be someone by our side, and if we will listen, we will hear that voice whispering in the darkest valleys, I'm here. I know what it's like. Lean on me. I will help you. I will bring you through. And when we're in those places, which we will be in one day soon, if ever you love Jesus now, you're going to love him an awful lot more then. So pray. I've got to leave it there, but nonetheless. What a grand finale. There's so much there we could have still looked at, but our time is gone. So again, those of you who are looking in, I just want to remind you, you can have a free CD or a DVD of today's presentation. It's offer number C22239. C22239. Call us at 916-457-6511. Or you can email us at csh@saccentral.org. May God bless you. And we will see you next week as we begin a new quarterly and a new theme. Thank you for joining us today.